Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from May 11th, 2016.
Let me share something with you, just by means of announcement. You'll see this in coming days, but I'm going to go ahead and give you a preview. I'm going to teach from Revelation tonight. Next Wednesday evening, we will give this room to our Awana children and their families, and the Awanas will have their end-of-year award ceremony. Then 2 weeks from tonight, we'll be back here, and I will finish the book of Revelation. And then, beginning the next week, June the 1st, we have a schedule of options on Wednesday evenings for the summer. Without going into a lot of detail, I'm going to take the summer off and try and heal my voice. On medical advice, I'm going to cut back a little bit on my speaking. So we are replacing what I do on Wednesday night with a variety of things that that you will have as options. For example, Nick Dyer is going to teach for 2 weeks in June on one-on-one discipleship, or the process of I hate to use the word mentoring, but of discipling another person. Pastor Emilio is going to teach several weeks in the summer on apologetics, or learning to defend the faith, being able to have confidence in the hard conversations that people sometimes would like to have. Gary Merriman at the end of the summer is going to teach 2 weeks on developing a prayer life. The ladies will have a Bible study that will consist of 8 weeks, 4 weeks in the book of Philippians and 4 weeks in the book of Colossians. And it's going to be, it'll be a lot of fun because they have a different teacher each week of the 8 weeks. And I've seen the lineup of teachers, and it's going to be a lot of fun. I mean, really, a really wonderful study. Zach Dietz is going to lead some Wednesday nights on the doctrine of worship. Patrick Clay is going to lead a 4 week course called Financial Freedom, that is a personal finance study from a biblical standpoint. Nick and Kim Dyer together will spend 4 weeks doing what they call Parent University, which is a marvelous study of parenting, practical parenting in the Word of God. And then we'll have a 3 week Evergreen 301 class, which is a spiritual gift discovery. The locations and the actual dates for these sessions will be available in coming days, but I don't want you to necessarily take Wednesday nights off for the summer. There's some really marvelous stuff here, and I'd like you to contemplate what would be most profitable to you, and devote yourself to that during the summer. I was on a website this week. I get my news from lots of different sources, but I was on a news website from Australia this week, and I found an article from an Australian newspaper entitled "Scientists Reveal What We Will Need to Do to Survive Doomsday." So obviously I clicked on that because I'm interested in surviving doomsday, of course. And I just want to read you the opening paragraph of this article. It says, "Concerned scientists have revealed how we can prevent the human race from being wiped out. And it involves either changing our planet's orbit or uploading ourselves into machines." Now, here's the problem. Here's why we need to consider these pressing matters. Because in around 500 million years, scientists believe that the sun's expansion will leave our planet completely uninhabitable, with conditions so unforgiving that the Earth will return to being the scorched, lifeless lump of rock it once was. These are the same people that can't tell me what Thursday's weather is going to be. But they know what will happen to the Earth in 500,000 years, And they go on and make some specific predictions. For example, how to use planetary thrusters to move us a little bit further from the sun in our orbital path so that we can be protected when the sun flames out. Something in there about sending off rockets every 5,000 years to inch us a little bit further away. It's a fascinating study. I'm just glad to know that there are people who can't find work who are given the opportunity to make a living thinking about things. We're obviously in a study of Revelation, and I don't think we're going to have to wait 500 million years. And I think there's only one way to survive doomsday, and it is to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 21. We looked at the first 8 verses last week. We called that a picture of home, and we saw the beginning of a discussion that will actually pick up in the first verses of chapter 22. But John is going to take us on a little bit of a different tack now in the rest of this chapter, and the outlines are available. I hope you were able to find them. We're through with judgment. That's been given in its completeness. The first 8 verses, of course, verse 8 is a mention of those who will not be allowed in this new kingdom that God has built with his own hands. He paints that picture in those first verses, really the first 7 verses. But he's going to come back and we're going to talk about the New Jerusalem, the capital city of the cosmos. And we will see, really, and I jokingly asked you last week to consider a picture of what this city looks like. And Mark has given me an architect's rendering. He's used a ruler and everything, which is way above and beyond the call. I've got a different picture from Rem that has a kind of a diamond shape. It's really been kind of fascinating studying this, and I want to just mention it before we read the text. It's really not the point of the chapter, so I don't want us to get lost in what this city looks like. But the scholars have a lot of different ideas. It appears at first glance to be a cube. We read that it has the same distance wide as it is deep, and also the same distance in height. So the easiest way to look at that is as a cube. Now there's theological basis for that, because the Holy of Holies in the temple was also a cube. It was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. So there are those who argue for the shape of a cube as a full-blown reality, of which the Holy of Holies in the temple was merely the model. Well, in some ways that makes sense, because every part of the temple was constructed as a picture object lesson for other truths that God would progressively reveal over time. And so one of the things that we're going to discover in this New Jerusalem is that there is no temple, because God's presence is there in an unhindered, unfiltered way with his people. In a sense, the New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies writ large. And so if it is a cube, there's a connection there that makes sense to me. By the same token, there are some scholars who argue that it's actually, because of the language, it's actually a pyramid shape. Others argue that the pyramid shape really is kind of above and below, which gives you a diamond shape. You say, well, how do you get all that from the text? Well, part of it is because the comparison is always to precious gems. Now, diamonds were not widely known in John's day, although They've been around in the area of India, the subcontinent of India for at least 3,000 years. So they weren't widely known, but they weren't completely unknown either. And the idea of a diamond with its facets, and, you know, if you can picture a diamond as a structure with different angles of walls, very much this city could have that kind of shape to it. I ask you just sort of jokingly to try and draw this. The reality is, the text is not overly clear at that point. But that's okay, because that's kind of a side issue. As I said in the introduction, this doesn't, oh, I didn't say it here. Oh, it must be a different one. This doesn't really solve our curiosity. In fact, if anything, for me, it piques my curiosity. It makes me have questions that I've never considered before. The massiveness of this city, think about, just compare it to the earth that we live on now. We live on the outer edge, the crust, the edge part of the earth. This city, whatever shape it actually contains, it's by volume, because we will live inside. And it's massive. We could run the numbers and just to show that the volume would be extraordinary. I mean, think about this. The stadia, which is used here as a measurement, it's somewhere about 1,400 miles wide by deep. I mean, Length. Hardest word I've tried to find today. Length, breadth, height. So it's massive. Now, the point of this chapter is not so much the architectural wonder of the city, but as I've given you in the outline, it's really about how we experience God in this new and perfected reality. So go to verse 9 and let's look at this chapter. John says, "Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me." Now, often he tells us, he starts a new vision or a new section, and he'll say another angel or a similar angel to what I've seen before. This time, this is an angel that he recognizes. This is an angel that was involved in the bowl judgments, one of the angels that poured out the bowls. So he recognizes this angel, and it says, "He came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with the rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The broad street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a sanctuary in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. Now let's just walk through this, and this is fascinating, this description. But what I think John most wants us to catch is he is describing a majesty and a grandeur such as he has never seen. Now, it's not like John was a backwood hicks from the hills. I mean, he had pastored in Ephesus for 30 years. Ephesus was not Rome, but Ephesus was one of the great cities of the ancient world, the home of the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. I mean, John had been around impressive architecture. John had been in a place where he had seen majesty portrayed. John didn't just come down out of the hills, all right? He saw the Roman Empire very much in its glory. But he's never seen anything like this. And so as he begins to describe it, he says, I saw this city coming down. We talked about this a little bit last week. This idea of a city that was handmade by God, magnificent beyond description. Actually, verses 10 through 14 is a single sentence in the Greek, which means that John is just, he does what Paul often does. He has, you know your grammar, he has a subject and he has a verb, and then he just piles modifier after modifier onto the list, because he's trying to, even as he writes, he thinks of the next thing, and he's trying to describe this, this city that has come down. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, this passage is the inspiration for John Bunyan's Heavenly City that he includes in Pilgrim's Progress, and Bunyan does a good job of sort of fictionalizing it and sort of trying to put some image to it that does it justice. The significant thing about this is that, when the angel comes to him, he says, come with me, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Okay, that imagery is consistent all the way through the New Testament. But it says, he then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Now, the phrase can mean a couple of things. It could mean that John's spirit, I mean, it can describe grammatically an out-of-body experience. But I think more appropriately, the spirit actually displaced John from where he was to a vantage point on a great and high mountain. Now, the reason that's significant is because when we get to the section where John begins to describe the magnitude of this city, when he begins to outline the size of this, the only way he could have any perspective at all would be to be on a great and high mountain, to have the ability to sort of assess what he's seeing, because we're talking about something that is monstrous in size. He's given literally a heavenly perspective so that he can see the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. But here's the key phrase here. Arrayed with God's glory. It's the Greek word doxa. The Hebrew word that it comes from is the word Shekinah. It is all of the divine attributes gathered together in their sum total. Arrayed with the glory of God, her radiance, the Greek word there is actually her brilliance, can only be described in terms of polished gemstones. It's the most striking thing about this city. He's going to describe the measurement of the city. He's going to describe the walls of the city. He's going to describe the foundation stones, the names of the seven tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. There's still 12 of them. the names of the 12 apostles. He's going to give us lots of detail, but all of it is just that. It's just corollary detail to flesh out the picture, because what captures John's imagination more than anything else is this brilliance, this radiance. There's a great high wall. Let's say her radiance was like a very precious stone. Precious is a word that stones are precious. How can I say this? Stones are precious, particularly in the ancient world. They were precious because they were rare. In reality, why is a ruby or a sapphire or even a diamond, why is it any more precious than a piece of quartz that you find on a hike through the park, or a rock that's chipped off of a broken concrete surface? It's the beauty, that's part of it, but part of it is the rarity. You don't just find rubies and sapphires laying around. And so the preciousness of stone, of these stones, typically comes because to own them is to have something that not everybody can have. Their preciousness is based on the fact that they seem to be special even in creation. They're not ordinary. Except in this city, the extraordinary is ordinary. I mean, look at the description. He says her radiance was like a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as crystal. Now, I don't want to get into too much detail, but there are some things that are hard to interpret in this chapter, because, for example, we tend to not, the jasper stones that we know in our generation, we don't associate with a crystal-like appearance. They're not clear or transparent. Some of the stones are not known to us. I mean, there's ways to speculate where they come from or what they might have been. But some of these names that we have given here of these precious stones are not names still in use. So we're not exactly sure of what the stones are. But we do know this. We would expect everything in this new city, even when we can sort of comprehend it, we would expect it to be better than anything we've ever seen. So a jasper stone that is as bright as crystal, that's not an unusual thing in this context, even though we've never seen one like that. I mean, look at what he says about, we'll come back to the wall, but and the gates, but he describes the verse 18. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Well, that doesn't really make sense to us, because gold is not transparent. You don't describe gold with a glass-like quality. But not just the walls, even when we get down to the paving material of the streets. Verse 21, the broad street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, here's how you have to think about that. We have developed processes to purify gold. We know that there's, 10 carat and 14 carat and 24 carat, and there are levels of purity. There are processes where you can, and I'm not into metallurgy. I don't really know all of how this works, but there are ways to bring the impurities to a place of separation where they can be removed. And the purity of the gold is defined by how much of the impurity is being removed. But remember, we've already been told that in this city, nothing defiled or impure will be allowed. Now, when we first read that, we read it in terms of the citizenry. No one, that verse 8, the immoral, the liars, the cowards, that list of the defiled or the impure souls, they'll not be allowed in. But the principle applies in every part of what it means to have this city. Even the materials that God uses to construct this city, like gold, would have zero impurities. It's a vision of gold so pure that it becomes transparent like glass. Randy Alcorn, in so many of his books, he writes about heaven, and he does such a wonderful job of portraying the realities that we have hinted at in the Word of God. But in one of his books, he has an elderly woman who's a painter. She's really pretty good, but not professionally. It's just a hobby, but she loves it, and she loves to try and capture the glory of God's creation. She dies, and when she goes to heaven, he puts these words in her mouth. She stops upon her entry, and she said, "I knew it. I knew all along there were colors I couldn't yet see." And I think that's a great hint. That's a way of, in his fictionalized version, I think Alcorn has captured something of what John is doing here. He's trying to tell us about something that we not only have never yet seen, but even in our sanctified imagination, we don't have the information in our brains to get to that place. It's that extraordinary. But we would expect nothing less when the city is handmade by God. You see, we only know this world in its brokenness. I mean, we know about tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and volcanoes and floods, and we know that things decay and break down and roads get potholes and buildings fall apart, and that's our normal. But you see, sin did that. Creation was handmade by God, and it was unimaginable to us. That is part of the pathos of Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are escorted out of the garden, and the angel is stationed at the gate, because their sense of loss was very much a despair that they had been separated from the fellowship of God who would walk in the cool of the evening with them. But there must have also been this devastation of the loss of this perfect home. You see, the story of redemption from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 21 is the story of reversing that catastrophe. Sin damaged everything. And it was not God's original design. And if there's one thing that we know about God, it is that he will not be put off from his purpose. So this chapter is, for John, this amazing sense. He must have felt like Adam when he first opened his eyes, and had, except the difference was Adam at that point knew of nothing else. John sees this, and he must have ached to try and understand it, to comprehend it, and certainly to communicate it. And so he's given us these words. Let's go back up. It says here that the city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed. The wall symbolizes perfect protection, although it's not really about protection, because we find out that the gates are never closed. Cities in the ancient world were walled and gated because there were enemies out there. And when darkness fell, the city gates were closed, and if you were outside, you were outside, and if you were inside, you were inside. And it was a safety measure. It was a defense response. Here, the walls are, in a sense, the boundaries of this incredible home, but really not protection in the sense that there's anybody out there that will trouble this world. 12 tribes mentioned, 12 apostles. There is a continuity. This is interesting, because all the way through this description, there is both a continuity and a distinctiveness to the people of God. In one sense, we will be a single people, the people of God. God will be pleased to be known as our God, and we will be His people. And it involves Old Testament Israel, not those born into Israel, those who by faith are the true Israel. It involves the bride of Christ, the church. It involves what we've seen, the tribulation saints who were martyred. It involves those who believed, who entered into the millennial kingdom. I mean, there are, in a very real way, distinctiveness to the peoples who live here. We don't become sort of a cookie cutter example of a child of God. We won't all look alike or think alike. This city, if there's anything we can tell here, not only the people, but in the very structure of the city, is that God loves variety and diversity. And so while there is that distinctiveness, and we will still very much be different kinds of people, we go all the way back to the fifth chapter, and we see this idea of people in this city made up of, from every tribe and every nation and every language and every people group. That variety will be maintained. We don't sort of merge into a great, sort of white bread, everyone's just alike model of who we are. God loves the distinctiveness of who we are. And so there's a recognition of where we've come from and how we've entered into being the people of God. But there is a sense of unity at the same time. There's not a privilege here or a privilege there based on where we come from. It is all of God's people. I tried to think about this afternoon. How do you describe a population that is family, that spans every generation from creation to the New Jerusalem, with all of our differences and our languages and our experiences and our cultures, and yet, for the first time, we live in a harmony that we've never experienced in this life? I mean, what we make jokes about family life. Say, well, they fight like brother and sister. Well, why do we say that? Because brothers and sisters tend to fight. This is different from that. 12 angels were at the gates. Why? I don't know. We go back to the Garden of Eden. Here, angels were at the gates to keep people out. But that's not the case here. I wonder if these angels are more like the ceremonial soldiers, you know, the soldier that stands at the tomb of the unknown soldier, the soldier that stands at the gates of Buckingham Palace. There's a kind of symbolism there, really more than any expectation of actually having to fight or protect. I don't know. John's just telling us what he saw. He's not satisfying our curiosity. He's just trying to describe the indescribable. Three gates on each side of the four sides, 12 foundations. The names of the Lamb's 12 apostles are on the foundations. So the gates are named after the tribes of Israel. The foundations are marked by the names of the apostles. Even that, I mean, who's the 12th apostle? I mean, is it Matthias? Is it Paul? I don't know. You know, it's just, John's the perfect one to be given, to be entrusted with this revelation. We know that John was the disciple that Jesus loved. The last of the disciples from that original generation to die. But I gotta tell you, if I'm the one here, which, you know, for obvious reasons that won't happen, but I'm like, can we see the Michael Foundation Stone? You know, I think John is hugely humbled when he sees the place that that inner circle of followers is given in all of eternity. Well, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. We've talked about this. 12,000 stadia, length, width, and height are equal. It measured the wall 144 cubits according to human measurement. Now, the New International Version inserts a word that's not actually in the text, but it makes some sense. It says he measured its wall. The NIV says 144 cubits wide. The word wide is not there, but it makes sense because a cubit is really the distance of a man's forearm. And 144 times about 18 or 20 inches would be a puny wall in a city that was 1,400 miles tall. I think that's probably a pretty good insertion to view this. John's talking about the width of the wall. The building material of the wall was jasper. We've already seen that the city's brilliance or radiance, it was described as a jasper stone bright as crystal. Now think about this. The jasper stone is the building material of the wall. It's already been described as bright as crystal. Okay, you can picture crystal. That translucent or transparent, you know, that reflects light. Now, then he tells us that the city was pure gold. The wall was jasper, but it's transparent jasper. The city was pure gold, which was purified to the point of looking like clear glass. We're going to find out that the streets were paved with gold, so pure that it's like glass. See if you can catch on what's happening here. This is a city transparent through and through. I mean, a diamond is a great image here. The word doesn't show up, but for our culture, the idea of a diamond with the brilliance that as you spin it in the light and the light just glances off of the facets, the different cuts. That's this. Now, here, the light is not external. There's not a sun and a moon. The light is internal. It's the presence of the Father and the Son that illuminates this city. So picture the most perfect diamond with its light source from its core outward. Oh my stars. Is this not way better than bowls of judgment? This is extraordinary. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Now, it's interesting, the Greek there, it's translated here, adorned with every kind of precious stone. Some translations seem to imply that the foundations were actually comprised of these precious stones. So it's a little hard to understand. Are these foundations that are decorated with these precious gems, or is it a actual precious gem that is the foundation? This translation seems to teach the idea that they're adorned or decorated with the precious gems. I tend to lean in the other direction, because when we get down to the gates, it doesn't say the gates are adorned with pearls. It tells us in clear language that the gates are pearls. Well, if the gates are pearls, it seems to make sense in my limited understanding that the foundation stones could easily be these brilliant stones. And while we recognize that these names are not all the same as the stones that we know today, just the ones that you can picture in your mind, like sapphire, there is a particular kind of sapphire that has a reddish tint to it, but sapphires are typically blue. Emerald is mentioned. Emeralds are green. Topaz, jacinth, amethyst. Amethyst is kind of a purple. It's funny, just a little trivia there. Amethyst, anytime you see an A on a word from the Greek language, it means not. It's a negative. Gnostic means knowledgeable. Agnostic means without knowledge. Amethyst, the methyst is it comes from a Greek word that means drunken. And but amethyst, you add the negative, it means not drunken. And in the ancient world, when people would drink too much, they would often try and wear a chain that had an amethyst stone on it, because it was believed to help ward off the symptoms of a hangover. I'm pretty sure that we're not going to need that in the New Jerusalem. That's just complete trivia. That is just the kind of stuff that's in my head that you don't really need to know. But while we don't know all of these stones, there's enough awareness of the different ones to get this image of variety, color, brilliance, beauty. The motto of this city is that the extraordinary is ordinary. Gates made of pearl. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. Well, we know the size of the walls. We know the width of the walls. So the gates must be massive. Even though they're never closed, to enter the city is to walk through a pearl of extraordinary stature. The broad street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And then this, I did not see a sanctuary in it. Now that would have been the first thing John looked for, because this is a New Jerusalem. John had been to Jerusalem all of his life. And approaching Jerusalem, I've never been there, but I'm told that approaching Jerusalem in the ancient world, you would have been able to see the temple from a distance well before you arrived at the city. And it would have been a prominent landmark that would have been noticeable. In fact, if you were on your way to Jerusalem, it's the temple that you would have been looking for as you approached in your journey. Well, this is a new Jerusalem, so it's natural that John would have immediately, almost before the distraction of the brilliance of the city, he would have looked for a temple. That's what he defined in his mind as the key characteristic of Jerusalem. In fact, what made Jerusalem such a significant city was it was the place that God chose to dwell on earth among his people. There's a reason that Israel, three times a year, were called to come to Jerusalem. It's where God was. John would have looked for that. So this is a truly significant comment that he would have made to people who would have understood its significance. I did not see a sanctuary in it. But that momentary confusion is cleared up instantly. And he knows why. Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. You know, the Holy of Holies was isolated. It was cut off by a veil. Only one person on only one day each year was allowed to step in, only for a brief time. We know that at the death of Jesus on the cross, the veil was torn significantly from top to bottom. But even with that reality, even with the author of Hebrews telling us, I'm going to preach this passage in a few weeks on a Sunday. The author of Hebrews tells us that that we've been granted access. John knew that. He knew that better than anybody. This island of Patmos for John was not, I mean, it was an isolation. It was a criminal sentence that kept him from the people that he loved. But I'm telling you, the island of Patmos was ripe in John's mind with the presence of Jesus, because he had been granted access into the very throne of grace. So John knew that theologically. But we're still separated because we allow sin to distract us. We're caught up in, I'm caught up in the brilliance of the city and the stones and the walls. But you know the best part of this? We've been purified. There's no temple here because my access to God that's already been granted to me is for the first time uncompromised and continuous every second of every minute of every hour of every day forever. Well, that's the first point. Worship of God without impurity. But it just gets better. Look at the next few verses. The vision of God without concealment. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. Verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day its gates will never close, because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. No sun or moon. This is not really a comment on the astronomy of the new creation. It is a simple consequence of the light of God's unconcealed presence. What is essential to us, the sun and the moon, is not essential in eternity because of God. The population of the heavenly city is there. There is to be found in these verses a social life bustling with activity throughout all available creation. There is no loss of our uniqueness or our diversity. There is no loss of our memory or relationships. It has what is called the glory of the nations. That is the best of culture, the best of human accomplishment presented as a gift of homage before the throne. You say, well, I thought there wasn't going to be anything from this world. No, there are things that happen here because God is among his people. There are things of eternal worth that take place in this world. It's the very hint of the reality that is coming. That's why we need to give ourselves to things of eternal, with eternal matter. History has eternal significance. Our best is offered as praise to God. And verse 27 is simply a reminder that there is no threat of contamination by sin or sinners ever. The Garden of Eden, we don't know how long it was between the marriage of Adam and Eve. God brought Eve and gave her to Adam in that ideal match that he made. We don't really know how much time passed between that and the sin. Sometime after the sin, obviously, Eve has her boys, and the story is off and running. We don't know how long that was, but we know that the possibility was always there. They had been given instructions. There was a tempter. They rebelled in their bad choices. But see, this description is of a place like that without the tempter. See, that old dragon has been dealt with. Without the possibility of sin. Without concealment, we will see God. Real quickly, let's just open up chapter 22. I want you to see the relationship of God without conflict. Now, all that we've just done so far, verses 9 through the end of chapter 21, John has been taken to this mountain and he's describing what he sees. But the first 7 verses of that chapter, he's talking about, I called it a picture of home. He's talking about heaven and this place where we live. He pulls back by the Spirit to describe the structure of the city, and that's where we've been looking tonight. But now in the first verses of chapter 22, we're going to continue the description that started in the first 7 verses of chapter 21. So now he's not talking about the architectural design, the material used in the construction. Now he's back to talking about what human life will be like in that perfected setting. This is what he says. Then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal. You get this whole sparkling like crystal thing all the way through this image. I was going to say we're going to certainly need sunglasses, but there's no sun. I don't know. It's going to be something. Then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the broad street of the city. The tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, and people will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The deeper we get into the heart of this city, the more it becomes a garden. In a sense, a restored Garden of Eden is presented here. As John visually makes his way, he finds that the city becomes garden-like. It symbolizes, I think, a complete recovery from the original curse that damaged Eden. It says that it starts by talking about a river of living water flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the broad street of the city. This is actually an Old Testament image that's presented in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, there is Ezekiel describes a temple, but the temple and the throne, we've talked about the similarity of that, and he has this river of living water flowing down the main avenue of the city. That's what John describes here as well. He says there's the tree of life on both sides of the river. I don't think there's a single tree that spans the river. I think he just means the tree of life is on both sides of the river. And it produces its fruit 12 kinds of fruit produced every month. There's no seasonal absence. There is variety. A tree that produces a different fruit with a full harvest every month. And we're on to the next one. I mean, it boggles the mind. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. Well, what do we need to be healed from? Well, this is the final reference to the nations in the book of Revelation. I think it simply describes the complete absence of any physical or spiritual want. The life to come will be a life of obedience and perfection, while heaven will still be marked by variety. There'll no longer be any curse. We've been working toward that statement since the Garden of Eden. What was the curse? Well, the curse was obviously separation from God. It was, we discover that the wages of sin is death. We know that women would suffer in childbirth. We know that work would become frustrating and sometimes unproductive. Now there's no longer any curse. Heaven is not a place where we sit on, where we're cloud potatoes and sit around and strum our harps. The Bible is very clear. Heaven is a place of bustling activity. It's a place where we learn continually. It's a place where we strengthen in our relationships with one another and with the Lord constantly. It's a place of productive privilege, active usefulness. In fact, the removal of the curse really, he gives four specific blessings, and I'll end with this. The removal of the curse, first of all, is in verse 3. It says, no longer be any curse, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves will serve him. Now, that language always bothers us because we have such a Civil War understanding of slaves and not a Roman Empire understanding of slaves. But it's the idea of someone who is given the gift of faultless, active usefulness. What is the most frustrating thing? I run into this all the time in conversation with people. What is the most frustrating thing about old age? Now, being able to do what you want to and feeling useless. You know, it's a gift to be useful and to be productive, to work without frustration. That's what he's describing here. That's part of the removal of the curse. Look at verse 4. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. They will see his face. This is a grand blessing that was denied even to Moses in Exodus chapter 33. Moses' appeal was, Lord, show me your glory. Let me just have a little bit more of you than I've ever had. I want to see you. And God said, no, it's not possible. And so he covered him in that cleft of the rock and he walked past. And the picturesque language says that Moses saw his back. What it means in Hebrew is he saw the evidence of where God had been, but that was the best he could do. Only here, with the curse removed, we will see his face. The gift of immediate and unfiltered divine presence among us. Look at the last part of verse 4. His name will be on their foreheads. The third specific blessing with the removal of the curse is that we will bear the name on our foreheads. It is a mark of ownership and likeness. You ever look at a baby and say, well, I can see his daddy. Well, we're going to look at each other in heaven with all of our variety, with all our distinctiveness, with all of our diversity. And the one thing we will absolutely have in common is we will look like our Father. It's the gift of eternally guaranteed reward. But look at this. Verse 5, night will no longer exist, and people will not need lamplight or sunlight because the Lord God will give them light. Now, we've seen that verse described already. But here, look at this. And they will reign forever and ever. The removal of the curse means that the final blessing is the gift of shared royalty. When Paul says, when the New Testament says that we are joint heirs with Jesus, it means precisely that. We are adopted, but we are full sons and daughters. And we will reign. See, we're back to that activity. We're going to have assignments. We're going to be given responsibility. And it will last forever and ever. Father, thank you so much. Lord, we began tonight considering scientists who don't even know what they're saying, suggesting that we can be the salvation of the planet because we're so brilliant. And we end the night with the promise of unfiltered presence and the privilege of reigning in your kingdom forever and ever. Lord, let us dream dreams of such days. Lord, let us be so heavenly minded that we finally become of some earthly good. Father, thank you for these words. Even when they confuse us, even when we cannot capture all of the meaning, we do know that we are seeing something described that is indescribable. And Father, there is an anticipation welling up in our soul. Let us live in that anticipation, yearning for the day that the sky splits open and we see the rider on a white horse, whose name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, purify us as the bride. Make us ready. And remind us with the decisions that we make day by day that you are accomplishing in us the ability for us to one day see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Thank you, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.